Now in chapters 8 and 9 there are 10 deeds recorded of Jesus, 10 miracle stories. We're going to take 4 of them tonight, 4 that are in a cluster. The title for this evening's message, as you'll see from the sheet, is If I Ruled the World. I think I'm right in saying that this was the first line of a song that was written a long, long, long time ago, way back in 1908, probably. And as I recall, it was a song with somewhat sweet, sickly, sugary, sentimental lyrics in its description of a utopian world where everything wonderful was established and everything horrible was banished. I suppose it's fun every now and then to fly away to Never Never Land with Tinker Bell and Peter Pan. So if I ruled the world, what would I like to see happen? You may recall that I mentioned just at the turn of the year a survey which was conducted amongst children in this country, 1,000 children aged 6 to 13. And they were asked what they wanted to see in 1999 in the world. The overwhelming response, as I mentioned, was peace among the nations, the elimination of poverty, the banishment of hunger, and the spread of happiness for as many people as possible. Well, that's not really unexpected, is it? Because that's what most people would wish for. So if I ruled the world, what would I banish? Well, probably the same things that Matthew tells us that Jesus banished in his chapters 8 and 9. Jesus' banishment of these things and all his potent authority. There are 10 miracle stories, as I've mentioned, and they're clearly selected by Matthew to display the authority of the one who actually does rule the world. Ruled the world yesterday, today, and forever. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. So over what areas do we see him displaying his boundless authority on planet Earth here in Matthew 8 and 9? Well, the areas that we'd expect him to display his authority and want him to if he ruled the world. Namely, over disease, disasters, demons, and death. The message of the Bible is that one day this ruler will come and establish his full and final reign, and these things will all be banished. Disease, disaster, demons and death, banished forever and forever, world without end. And that's why the Christian gospel alone gives hope for the future. It's really only Christian people that have got a message of hope for the world. Very few people around have any hope for our world as they look at it. But the Christian gospel gives hope, and Christian people have a message of hope that is based on something solid and substantial and historical. Because for a brief time in space and time and history, the King came to earth and showed his authority over these areas. Now we're taking 4 stories tonight, and these 4 stories illustrate Christ's power in these 4 areas. Let me change the order slightly to fit in with the way the stories were read this evening and the way that we're looking at them. We have Can you see it? A story of disaster, a story about demons, a story of disease, and a story of death, and Christ's authority in each of these areas. Now, Matthew was a preacher, and most of his stories in the Gospel, we believe, are outlines of his sermons. Matthew is a good preacher, and so it seems to me that in many of his sermons we have 3 points. And I think that in each of these stories tonight, Matthew is making the same 3 points. And that's why we're looking at these stories together as a unit, although individually referring to them. So I want to leave up these 3 points, which I believe are in the first story about disaster, the second one about demons, the third one about disease, and the last one, the fourth one, about death. The same 3 points, it seems to me, in each of these stories. Now, I hope you can see that. I really have to get the balance down. Is that okay? Matthew's first point, he describes an impossible situation, each of the stories. Each of the stories, an introduction to the all-powerful Lord. And then his third point is a challenge for faith. A challenge, that's to say, to the readers of these stories down the ages. A challenge for faith to us tonight. So we'll leave that up there as we look quickly through the stories. The first one is in chapter 8 and verse 23 to 27. The story about disaster, and it hid all the makings of a real fishing boat disaster, didn't it? And we can look at it in that way, or we may look at the stilling of the storm as an example of Jesus' authority over the chaotic disorders of nature. Now, those who are at the Moody'sburn service this morning may be groaning inwardly to themselves at this particular point, because in following the salt material, the passage prescribed for me this morning was the story of the stilling of the storm. But don't worry, you're not going to hear this sermon again. I want just very quickly to refer to the 3 points that Matthew is making in the story. First of all, it's an impossible situation that the disciples find themselves in. It was a furious storm that came upon the lake, verse 24. These experienced fishermen knew all about the storms on the lake. They'd faced many storms, but in this one, everything was out of control, and they knew that they were going to die. An impossible situation. The second point, Matthew introduces us to the all-powerful Lord. Verse 25, the disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." Verse 26, and he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The word rebuked literally is be muzzled. It's a word that would be used concerning a mad dog. The order given as the dog owner places a muzzle round the head of the dog. Be muzzled. He rebuked the wind, and there was a great calm. So Christ brought calmness into chaos. That's what we see in this display of divine authority. Now, there are many chaotic disorders in our fallen world, many potential chaotic disasters. For example, there's the one that everybody is talking about as far as the year 2000 is concerned. And that is to do with what's known as the Millennium Computer Bug, or Y2K, as it is referred to. Now, I read a very interesting incentive, by the way, that was set out by the government of the People's Republic in China to sort out this problem of the Millennium Bug, which is worrying a lot of people. There are many voices urging us to go and store up with our cans of baked beans and our cans of tomato soup to prevent the breakdown in society that's ahead of us. Now, in China, the orders have come from Beijing that the head of all airlines have to take out a flight on their own particular airline on New Year's Day 2000. It's a fly or fall test of their success in tackling the millennium bug. If the computer or embedded chip on board crashes because they can't distinguish between 2000 or 1900 or nothing, then the boss will crash along with the passengers. It's a very novel incentive, isn't it, to try and sort out this problem before it happens. And perhaps the British government will take it up. Perhaps the health minister might be ordered into hospital in Hogmanay to undergo an operation just to make sure that all the computerization is working correctly. Well, as somebody has said, when the microchips are down, the leaders have to put their money where their sound bites are. Well, I don't know if you're concerned about this potential chaotic example, but I'm sure you will be concerned about the potential chaos that can break out at any time in personal lives, whether it's in relation to jobs and careers and employment, or relation to house and home and family and marriage or whatever. And here we are presented with the all-powerful Lord in the midst of chaos, who by his authority brings peace. Matthew's third point here is the challenge to faith. For those readers of the story down the ages, and it's clearly a challenge which is at the end of the story here. The challenge is to believe that God is in charge even when he seems to be asleep, as Jesus was in the back of the boat that day. See, much of the time in our world, God doesn't seem to be doing much and exercising his authority. There are still earthquakes in the universe. There's the breakdown of law and order in society. And there are still storms in personal lives. And the challenge is to believe that he's still there, even when we don't see him at work. I remember listening to a remarkable sermon by the very popular writer Ronald Dunn when he preached in St. George's Tron on the message of the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk as he called it. And he entitled his sermon, Faith Against the Grave. That's what faith is, ultimately, isn't it? It's against the evidence that faith comes into its own. Faith that trusts God, whatever is seen and whatever appears to be happening. Just to trust him, because he's entirely trustworthy. So there's the first story. The second story, then, about demons, and that follows on in verses 28 to 36, the story of the two demon-possessed men. Now, some of you might be thinking there's a contradiction in the Bible in relation to this story, because Matthew talks about two demon-possessed men here, and you perhaps know that in Mark's Gospel, there's only one man that's referred to in a quite lengthy account of what Jesus did with the demon-possessed individual, whose name was Legion. So, how do you tie these two stories up? Well, as someone has said, if there were two men, there was certainly one. Both accounts are true. Mark doesn't say there was only one man. He's clearly picked out Legion because he's the leader, and he's concentrating upon him. Well, quickly to Matthew's 3 points. It's an impossible situation again. You see that in verse 28, is it? They were so violent that no one could pass that way. No one would want to meet these men in broad daylight, never mind in a dark night, and never mind in a graveyard. They were beyond psychiatric help. They were beyond social work care. They were beyond remedial detention, and even beyond the ministry of the lodging house mission. They were in a category of utter hopelessness. Deranged, and utterly dysfunctioning because of these dark, diabolical powers that had somehow invaded their personalities and come to control them. An impossible situation. And then we're introduced to the all-powerful Lord. And this is where my version comes into its own, with its colors of red and black. In my story here, everything is in black, apart from one tiny two-lettered word. Jesus says only one word in this whole story. And that's the little word. Go. That's all that Jesus utters. But coming from the King, that's a mighty powerful word. Very comforting, it seems to me, to realize that it's just one word that sends the demons packing. Here we are living in a world where there are principalities and powers and rulers and high places and all kinds of demonic forces at work, and just one word from the King and they're sent packing. That's encouraging, isn't it? Go. And the demons leave the men and go into the pigs, and they are driven down into the sea and drown, a scene which upsets many folks. Strange, says Sinclair Ferguson in his book, his commentary, that so many people who enjoy bacon and egg at breakfast find this scene in Scripture so distracting. Well, apparently immortal souls, even souls that are deranged and disturbed and demon-possessed, are infinitely precious to God and much more precious than pigs. And that's not really surprising when you think about it, is it? And then the third point, the challenge to faith. Challenge to faith for the readers of this story, and I think it's found right at the end of the story. The challenge to faith is why the all-powerful Lord is driven out of the country just when the doors are opening for the gospel to be proclaimed. That's a problem for faith down the years, actually. Why did God allow the missionaries to be driven out of China when the gospel was opening up and people were being converted? But the missionaries were driven out, and it meant the end of the China Inland Mission as a specific organization. The real problem for faith, why that happened. It's only afterwards, looking back, you can see that God had some kind of plan, and the plan was roughly the same as it was with Legion and his pal. The plan was to let national Christians remain and bear witness to their own community, and so to lead to converts, and that's what happened in China. Over the decades, the missionaries were all out, but the national Christians stayed and witnessed and multiplied. And today we understand there are more Christians in China than the entire population of the United Kingdom. But at the time, it was a problem to faith. Why does God allow doors to be closed to the gospel? It must have been a real problem for Martin and Joyce Campbell when they went to Afghanistan, and just there for a short time, beginning to learn the language, beginning to make a contribution. And then almost as soon as they were there, they had to come back home again. That must have been a real problem to their faith and a challenge. Still a challenge to faith when ministries stop, when churches close, and when visas are not renewed. And the challenge is that faith has got to accept that God knows what he's doing, that God knows what he's on about. And faith has to be content to let God be God in such times. The third story is the story about disease, chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. First point, it's an impossible situation again. A paralyzed man who couldn't do a thing in the story doesn't do a thing. He doesn't say a thing. He doesn't believe a thing. At least there's no record of anything that he believes. It's only the faith of his friends or the men who carried him that's recorded here. And the impression that is given in this story is that this man couldn't lift a finger or bat an eyelid. to help himself cure himself. An impossible situation. The second point, we're introduced to the all-powerful Lord at the end of verse 6. He says to the man, "Get up, take up your mat and go home." And the man got up and went home. What authority. The third point, the challenge to faith of the readers down the ages, us today. Well, the challenge must be contained, surely, in verses 5 and 6, in Jesus' words. Which is easier to say to a paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Take up your mat and walk"? Well, it must be easier to say your sins are forgiven you, because you can't prove that this has happened unless you're God. But since Jesus was God, he does prove it. And he does it because he wants to demonstrate that forgiveness of sins is essentially what he's for and what he came to bring. That's the all-important healing for Jesus, salvation of the soul. And the challenge for faith is that the church down the ages keeps on believing that forgiveness of sins, which you can't see, is more important, infinitely, eternally more important than temporary healing of the body, which you can see. Now, it's a very real challenge to faith today in the Christian church, where there's so much emphasis on faith healing services. For myself, I can't see much resemblance between many modern faith healing services and the 10 miracles that are recorded here in Matthew 8 and 9 and the purpose, the teaching purpose for which they're designed. Dick Lucas, who has retired after a very lengthy ministry in St. Helens Bishop's Gate, was telling us at the Creef Conference for Ministers just a couple of weeks or so ago that it was really a great relief to himself and many ministers in London that Maurice Cirillo was not allowed back to the Earl's Court in London for these huge advertised faith healing services. Because, says Dick Lucas, over the years there has been so much confusion amongst so many people about what the gospel really is about because of these services, and so much deception as well. Confusion and deception. So the challenge to faith in this story is to stick to Christ's program for the present age, despite demands for dramatic alternatives. And that program centers on salvation for the soul, but also to rejoice in Christ's program for the life to come, which involves full salvation for soul and body. In the fourth story, the story about death, the story about the little girl in chapter 9, verses 18 to 25, by the way, the whole country surely rejoiced and was so grateful for the safe return of these two little girls missing in Hastings for these days. What a relief that they were returned in safety, wasn't it? But there's not always a favorable outcome in situations involving children. Matthew's first point, the impossible situation here. Little girl had died. "My daughter has just died," verse 18. Oh, the finality of death. The end of a parent's aspirations and hopes and ambitions. An impossible situation. And the second point, Matthew introduces us to the all-powerful Lord. Notice in that verse that this ruler whose daughter had died, this ruler came and knelt before Jesus, obviously acknowledging that here was a much greater ruler. This ruler bowed before the one who has all rule and authority. He caught a glimpse of that. And this rule and authority is demonstrated now as Christ goes into the house and up to the bedroom. And then verse 25, he took the girl by the hand and she got up. Just like that. His easy authority. It was easier for Jesus to get this little girl up from her deathbed than it is for many of us to get our children up from their beds in the morning in time for school. His easy authority. And then the third point. The challenge for faith for all those readers of this gospel down the ages. And the challenge, of course, is the delay. There was no delay here, really, between Jesus hearing about the girl dying and then going and bringing her back to life again. But there is a huge delay now between the death of Christians and them being brought to life again. The delay goes right along to the time of the second coming. The first Christians didn't think there was going to be much of a delay at all. Because Jesus was the conqueror of death, these first Christians believed he would come back before they died, and that they wouldn't see death before they saw Jesus. It seems to be the case that that's what they believed. But as time went on, there was this delay, and he wasn't coming back. Why the delay? But he did delay. And Christians did die. And their corpses were laid out on the slabs of the mortuary. And as far as an undertaker was concerned, there was no difference between the corpse of a Christian in the first century, or any century, and the corpse of a non-Christian. He couldn't see the kingdom of God just by looking. It's only faith that can believe that Jesus has conquered death and Christians will come alive again. Still the case today. A challenge to faith in the midst of death is a very severe challenge, isn't it? Especially untimely death. The death of little ones. Children do die. Only faith in Jesus Christ that holds that there is life to come. So there's these four stories. What do they tell us about this Jesus Christ in whom we believe tonight? Well, the stories tell us, of course, that he's the all-powerful Lord. He's the sovereign ruler. He's the King of Kings. He's the majesty of all majesties. And he displays his authority over disorder and demons and disease and death. He's the King. Jesus is King. This is the Christ who is King and head of the church, this congregation. This is the Christ who's Lord of your life. If you're a Christian believer and have trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord and asked him into your life, this is the Christ who rules in you, the one who has all authority and power. This is the Christ who's present in our company tonight and in our congregation by his Holy Spirit. It's this Christ. And yet, he doesn't look like a sovereign king today, does he? For storms still happen. The gospel is still driven out of localities. Christians still catch diseases. And children do still die. He doesn't seem to be the all-powerful Lord. We find it so hard to believe. And sometimes substitute other things in instead of faith. But the message of Matthew's Gospel 8 and 9, the message of the New Testament, the message of the Bible is that we have to believe in Jesus Christ. The message has always been at the beginning, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe him. Believe who he is. Believe what he's done. Believe him even when you don't see anything happening. Believe his compassion. Believe he's got a plan for your life. Believe that he will supply all your needs according to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Believe in his ultimate power. And I want to focus on that power in these last few moments as we concentrate on just one of the stories, just for a few moments, the second story, in which we see something of the greatness of Christ's authority and power over the demons. And the demons have great power, of course, don't they? That's the other thing that is revealed in the second story, and that which is shown in Scripture, that the demons do have great power. Demons are abroad in Scotland. In our generation, surely, if we're believers, we accept that. More and more people are turning to the occult to find help. More and more people are turning for psychic and spiritualist help in their struggles with life. About 20 years ago, the so-called King of the Witches, Alex Sanders, was interviewed on television. And the television company thought that they would be bombarded with a vast number of complaints from viewers. Instead, the switchboards were jammed with people asking for his help. On Thursday evening in the Grampian Studios, Anne met the so-called psychic agony aunt of the Glasgow Evening Times, who likes to be known as Ruth the Truth. And she said that she's been psychic right from the beginning, and she was trained at this, and her mentor was her grandmother, who is a spiritualist. And she says, I want to help people. That's my task in life, to help people. And I'll give them all the psychic help I can. And she says, I get 150 letters a week, and I'm sure that will increase in 1999. Demons are abroad in Scotland. They're surely abroad in our parish as well, seeking to cause disintegration in families, in marriages, and in teenagers, through encouraging and incitement of addiction and many other things. And the demons, of course, can get a toehold in the Christian church as well and cause diabolical divisions and all kinds of disorders. And if the demons are given an inch in a Christian's life, then the demons will try and take a mile. The story of Legion and his pal is a very powerful reminder that there are dark and sinister forces at work in and at war with human personality, causing all kinds of harm and evil. How do we recognize the demons' presence and the demons' powers as they seek to infiltrate and influence human lives, even trying to influence the lives of Christian believers? How do we recognize their presence in various ways? I think the story of Legion and his pal indicates that the demons try to deaden and dull the reasoning powers that God has given to human beings, try to cause a disintegration of normal and natural, reasonable thinking. The demons cause the moods to dominate the personality, fixed, intransigent moods. The demons stir up the basic human animal appetites and urges and instincts and drives and passions and ambitions to make them dominate. You see what's happening. The demons come and try and cause human personality to be turned over topsy-turvy, whereas God made reason and the mind to rule and to control. The demons come in to try and get an individual to do exactly the opposite, and to mesmerize and magnetize people into ways of wrongdoing and into sinful habits, so that ultimately these habits will become so innate and ingrained that these individuals will be bent on self-destruction. That's what the demons try to do. And they have great power. And the self-destruction which they are out to cause is the ultimate lunacy and insanity which sin produces in human existence. The power of Satan and his kingdom is real and it's great. And the New Testament says we are not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and world rulers in high places. The power of the demons is great, but the power and authority of Jesus Christ is infinitely greater. Sitting clothed and in his right mind, that's a wonderful picture. Jesus restored his thinking capacity to where it should be, sitting clothed and in his right mind. Jesus Christ's gospel and word carries that authority to bring people into that state of freedom and liberty, escaping the power of Satan. That's a great, great, massive power that Christ has. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. So go to Jesus Christ, trust in him, believe in him, pray to him, call upon him. Sometimes the church needs to engage in special prayer. If the demons are abroad, if Satan is attacking, there needs to be special prayer. Jesus called it prayer with fasting, intensive prayer. Call upon Christ and his authority to expel the power of Satan, to keep him at bay, to remove from causing the divisions and disintegration that he so much wants to cause. And perhaps that's what the Christian church is called to do in the days in which we're living, for our land and for our parish and for our church, and perhaps for some individual lives. Jesus, the name high over all, and at that name, devils flee away. May God bless his word to us tonight. Thanks.